It's long been my conclusion that the phrase dysfunctional family is seriously overused. It's not that I don't think families can be dysfunctional, it's that I think families can't fail to be dysfunctional. It seems to me that in some form or another, every family is dysfunctional, whereas the phrase dysfunctional family implies some may not be. I'm just not sure that's true. The more I deal with people and listen to their stories, the more I'm convinced that families have the power to create much that is good, but also much that is stressful and painful and scarring. Now, I'm sure there'll be someone who will come up to me at the end of church tonight and tell me about their perfectly functioning family. And there may, of course, be exceptions to what I've observed over the years, but they will be the exceptions that prove the rule. It seems to me that dysfunction in families is really a question of degree. We've all got dysfunctionality. The question isn't, is your family dysfunctional, but how dysfunctional is it? Dysfunction in the home is a pervasive reality of modern life. And our age is no different to the generations that have preceded it. Dysfunction in the home is as old as the world. And the Bible, as ever, is brutally honest about the realities of the world and human relationships. And Genesis is in many ways a story of dysfunctional families, and one dysfunctional family especially. I'm talking, of course, about the family of Abraham. And in particular, in this series of sermons, we're looking at the life of Abraham's son Isaac, his wife Rebekah, and their two sons Jacob and Esau. And the section we read tonight gives us another portrait of this broken family. You might remember from 2 weeks ago how Rebekah had conspired with Jacob, her favoured son, to secure Isaac's blessing, which he wanted to give to Esau, his favoured son. And what we learn as this section opens is that, unsurprisingly, Esau is holding a grudge. Chapter 27, verse 41 says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." But word of Esau's murderous intention reaches his mother Rebekah, so she hatches a plan. And what she hopes to do is to send Jacob away to the house of her brother Laban, where he can live safely. And she expresses her intention to Jacob there in verse 45. She says, "When your brother's no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in the one day?" She knew that if Esau killed Jacob, then vengeance would be taken by the household on Esau as well, and she'd lose both her sons. What's really remarkable, though, here, in my opinion, is that she thinks Esau might actually forget what has taken place, that he might actually grow tired of being angry. That, it seems to me, was a very unlikely prospect. And as we'll see in subsequent weeks, Jacob wasn't counting on it either. However, Rebekah has more scheming to do, because it will be to Jacob's advantage to be sent off to Laban's house with the imprimatur of his father. Now, Rebekah, it has to be said, has grown to be an expert in deceit. And she uses her well-honed skills again here. She tells her husband, Isaac, that she can't bear the thought that Jacob would marry one of the local Hittite women instead of someone from their own clan, and so she uses this to get Isaac to send Jacob off to Laban. Isaac, who has been successfully manipulated by his wife before, falls in step again here. He calls Jacob and gives the command to marry within the clan, and so sends him off to the home of Laban, his brother-in-law. And as he does, he pronounces words of blessing over him again, just as he did in the first half of chapter 27. And once again, the words of blessing take up the language of God's great promise to his grandfather Abraham. Listen again to chapter 28, verse 3 and 4. He says to Jacob, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." God had promised much blessing to Abraham, blessing that would include a great multitude of descendants and the land in which Isaac was living. And here Isaac prays for his son and asks that God might fulfill his promises to Abraham by pouring out this blessing on Jacob. Well, verses 6 to 9 of chapter 28 then recount how Esau learned of the exchange between his father and Jacob and how he reacted to it. Esau already had wives who were local Canaanite women, so upon hearing that his father's wishes were for Jacob to marry within the clan, he went and married another woman. this time one of Abraham's granddaughters. His further polygamy here does nothing to endear Esau to us, and in fact, it only makes him look more desperate than he already does. This is nothing more than a transparent attempt to curry favour with his father, perhaps in the vain hope of salvaging some kind of blessing from him. And it only serves to make Esau look pathetic. Really? He is a broken man. And as we've been reminded in this section, he's a broken man because he's part of a broken family. At the end of chapter 28, verse 9, we know that Isaac is near death, that his wife Rebekah is making a habit of deceiving him to get what she wants, that his eldest son Esau is intent on murdering his brother and trying to somehow redeem what he's already lost, and that his younger son Jacob is leaving the family home in fear of his brother and no doubt wondering if all his ambition and scheming has really been worth it. Nevertheless, chapter 28, verse 10 tells us that Jacob set off on the journey from his family home in Beersheba to the home of Laban in Haran. And no doubt it was a frightening time for Jacob. He's leaving behind his dying father, his brother who wants to kill him, and a doting mother who he may not see again ever, let alone any time soon. Not only that, but he knows that much of the brokenness of his family is, in part at least, his own doing. And that must have weighed heavily upon him. And to top it all off, he has a long journey to make on his own and without anywhere safe to lay his head at night. And so we're told that he found somewhere to rest and simply stuck a stone under his head for a pillow and tried to get some sleep. One suspects it must have been one of the saddest and loneliest nights of his life so far. And then we hear about his dream. And it's a dream in which there's a stairway to heaven. Hey, I was preparing the sermon this week and it occurred to me I should look up the lyrics of that great Led Zeppelin song by the same name. I thought it might possibly be an allusion in some way to Jacob's dream or that there might be some interesting connection. But, you know, I read the lyrics and I reread them and I couldn't make head or tail of them. 70s was a wacky decade. Anyway, the lyrics were completely useless to me. Just thought you'd like to know. By contrast, though, it's not difficult to understand what Jacob's dream signified. I'll read you verse 12 again. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The stairway connects heaven and earth. And God's messengers, the angels, were coming and going on it. They were going about their business, doing what God had asked them to do. And that's possible because even though the human eye can't normally see this reality, heaven and earth are linked. This seems to be the significance of the dream. But remember, that picture would have been especially profound for Jacob, given the circumstances, his circumstances at the time. He must have been feeling, when he put his head on the rock that night, like the blessing he'd worked so hard to secure was hardly a certainty. Conscious of his broken family and of his own sin, he must have wondered whether God really would bless him, whether what had been spoken about him really would come true. So this would have been a very reassuring vision for Jacob. God comes to him in his sleep and assures him that there is a connection between heaven and earth, that the blessings of God really do come down upon the earth, and that human beings are not disconnected from God, but actually linked to him. There is a way for humans to be touched by God. There is a way for humans to be connected with heaven. This vision held so much promise for Jacob. But perhaps even more significant than the stairway was the Lord himself. Because in his dream, Jacob actually saw God. And unbelievably, God identifies himself as the God of Jacob's family. Verse 13 of chapter 28, there above it, the stairway, stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. As we've already seen in Genesis, when God identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, he's identifying himself as the God of sinners, the God of this dysfunctional family. God knows Abraham and Isaac were sinners. Yet it doesn't alter his commitment to them, his commitment to bless them. And God knows Jacob's a sinner too. And he appears to him nevertheless. He appears to him and he assures him that he remains the God of this broken family. He has not turned his back. Above the stairway was the Lord himself. What hope there was for Jacob in that. And then when Jacob must have already been feeling overwhelmed, we find that the Lord, who has appeared to Jacob in his dream, even opens his mouth and speaks. And when he speaks, he reiterates his commitment to Jacob's family. He reiterates the promises he'd made to Abraham all those years ago. He reiterates the things Jacob had heard from the mouth of his father Isaac, but which he must have been beginning to doubt. Verse 13 again. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. What breathtaking words. And imagine what relief they must have brought to Jacob. He had set out from home all alone, and here the God of the universe appears to him and says, I am with you. And in fact, it's the first time in the Bible that anyone hears those stunning words from God's lips. In the centuries that follow, many others will hear those words, perhaps the greatest words God could ever speak to a man. But here Jacob hears them for the first time. On the loneliest night of his life, he discovers that he is, in fact, not alone. And not only is God with him, but God promises that in the years to come, he will be surrounded by his family, by descendants so numerous they're like the particles of dust on the ground. And what's more, you remember, Jacob had come to this point and fallen asleep on a rock because he had no home in which to rest. He was a traveller. For the first time in his life, he was a person of no fixed address. Yet here was God assuring him that in the years ahead, the land that he had come from and the very land upon which he was sleeping would be his. It would all be his. Because God would keep the promise he'd made to Abraham to give this land to his descendants, and Jacob would see that promise fulfilled. On the most homeless night of his life, he discovers that God is creating a home for him and a home for his whole family. These promises Jacob hears are of the welcome that God has resolved to give to his family, a welcome which Jacob learns here extends to him. And these words of promise just keep coming up in Genesis. It's perhaps the most striking feature of the narrative. Since God first uttered these words of promise back in chapter 12 to Abraham, we've heard them time and time again since. If Genesis were a song about Abraham's family, then these promises are the chorus. But whereas Jacob had only ever heard these promises from Isaac, his father, up till now, at this point he hears them uttered by God's own voice. And that experience could not help but change him. This dream would leave Jacob an altered man. And that's what we see in verses 16 to 22. It's astonishing, in fact, that when Jacob wakes up, he isn't thinking so much about the promises he's just heard as he is about the one he heard them from. Given what we've learnt of Jacob up till now, we wouldn't be surprised to hear that when he awoke, he was delighted about the land he would get and the blessing that would overflow to him and then from him to the whole world. But that's not what Genesis tells us. Instead, we find that Jacob was overwhelmed by encountering the presence of God. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob has just had the kind of experience people in every age have longed for. Those that know God often talk about how they'd love to hear his voice more clearly or experience him more intimately. Even skeptics about God sometimes say things like, I'd believe if only he appeared to me. And this is what Jacob has just seen. Notice that though it was a dream, it felt to Jacob like a significant encounter, as significant as if he'd been awake. When I wake up from my dreams, I don't normally look around my bedroom for the people I've just been dreaming about and wonder where they could have got to. But Jacob wakes from this dream and concludes that God had been there. His spine must have been tingling. And so real was that sensation to him that he was afraid. Such is the awesomeness and power and majesty of God's presence that this is the common reaction of people in the Bible who have an experience like this. Jacob went to sleep homeless, but he wakes believing he's in the house of God. He went to sleep thinking he was on his own in the middle of nowhere, but he wakes believing that the stairway he saw was no mere apparition. He wakes believing that he stands at the very gate of heaven. So he turned the stone that had been his pillow for the night into a pillar, and he poured oil on it as a kind of ceremony to mark the importance of this place, and he named the place where he'd seen the welcoming Lord, Bethel, which means the house of God. And then he made a vow in which he pledged himself to follow the Lord as the Lord kept his promises to him. And he vowed to give God a tenth of all God provided for him in the years ahead. He would be loyal to this God. He would stay near to this God who had drawn near to him. And the staggering truth is that that dream which altered Jacob on that night more than 3,000 years ago continues to alter people today. It's not that God keeps giving the same dream to people. It's that the reality that Jacob's dream represented keeps changing lives, even in 2008. And God ensured that these chapters of the Bible would be preserved so that people, even in 2008, can get a glimpse of what Jacob saw and know the reality that his dream communicated. Because the stairway Jacob saw that night represents a reality that still exists. There is a connection between heaven and earth. The blessings of God really do come down upon the earth, and human beings are not disconnected from God, but actually linked to him. There is a way for humans to be touched by God. There is a way for humans to be connected with heaven. That vision, which held so much promise for Jacob, holds incredible promise for us too. Because it's a reality we need. Now, we may not be in touch with our need in quite the same way Jacob was. Most of us have friends and family that love us, not to mention the fact that we're here in church tonight. We may not feel alone in quite the same way Jacob did, although some of us might. It's also true that we all have homes to return to when the night is done, and I doubt that any of us will be sleeping with a stone for a pillow tonight. But you see, our comforts often blind us to our deepest needs. I hope you know that tonight. When we allow ourselves to think about it, I think we know that's true. Just because we have people to spend time with and a comfortable home to sleep in, it doesn't mean the deepest longings of our hearts are met. And we need the hope Jacob found that night as much as he did. We may not feel that way sometimes, such is the ease of life in Sydney in 2008, but it's true. And when we're honest with ourselves, I think we're also able to acknowledge that some of the brokenness we live with in our lives is, as it was for Jacob, partly a consequence of our own failures, our own sin, our own brokenness. We need the reality which Jacob's dream represented no less than he did. We need the welcome of God. We need a home with God, a home that will be free of the dysfunction we take for granted in our homes here, and free of the fears and sorrows that Jacob carried and which we carry so often too. We need the home God offers. And that's why it's with so much joy that Christians entrust their lives to Jesus Christ, because he offers to us what God offered to Jacob that night. He offers God's welcome, God's blessing, a new home. Listen to what John says at the start of his gospel. I'll read from John chapter 1, verse 10. It's talking about Jesus. And he writes, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Notice that John acknowledges the different way people treat Jesus. Not everyone receives him. Some persist in their comfortable denial of their deepest needs. Some fill their lives with the company of people they enjoy and sleep on their comfortable pillows and don't ever stop to think that they may need a cure for their brokenness, that they may need the welcome of God. But some do. And, says John, to those that do receive him, Jesus grants them the privilege of belonging to God's family. He gives us the right to become children of God. And that, of course, is what we've prayed for Landon tonight, isn't it? He's been given the very great blessing of being born into a family where he is greatly loved and where his parents have received Jesus. But nevertheless, that doesn't automatically shield him from the brokenness of the world, and nor does it automatically guarantee him the welcome of God. So we've dedicated ourselves tonight to teaching him about Jesus, and we've prayed for Grant and Megan in that. And we've prayed for him that he might grow up knowing his need of Jesus and knowing that there's an even greater blessing than being a child of the Mansells, and it's being a child of God. And we long for that for Landon because we know that more than anything else in his life, that's what he needs. And what Landon needs is what Jacob needed, and it's what every human being who walks the planet needs. And so John in his gospel doesn't just tell us that the welcome of God is still available. He also tells us how it can come to us. A few verses further on in John chapter 1, we read about Jesus meeting a man called Philip and inviting him to become one of his disciples. And Philip goes to a friend of his called Nathanael, and he makes the staggering claim to Nathanael that he's met the Messiah and it's Jesus of Nazareth. But Nathanael's skeptical. He can't imagine how anything good can come from Nazareth. So Philip invites him to come and see. And when Jesus sees Nathanael, he instantly tells people that Nathanael is a man of integrity. And Nathanael's shocked. And he asks Jesus, "How do you know anything about me?" And Jesus responds by claiming that he could see and know Nathanael even before Philip invited him to meet Jesus. And so Nathanael acknowledges that his friend Philip was right. Jesus really is the Messiah. But Jesus says one last thing. He says to Nathanael, "You believe in me because I said I saw you even before I met you. But I tell you what, you're going to see much greater things than that." And then he says, John chapter 1, verse 51, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What did Jesus mean? He meant, of course, that Nathanael would see for himself the great reality which Jacob saw in his dream hundreds of years earlier. But Nathanael would see something slightly different from Jacob. He would see God's angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that, of course, was Jesus' way of referring to himself. Nathanael would see heaven opened and God's work being done on earth through him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is claiming something earth-shattering here. He's claiming that the stairway between heaven and earth is ultimately him. He's claiming that he is the way for humans to be touched by God, and that he is the way for humans to be connected with heaven. And Jesus will say that many more times before his days on earth were done. And then he would die and rise again and make the way clear for men and women to pass through heaven's gate and enjoy life in God's new home forever. Jesus is reiterating what Genesis 28 brought to light, that though it can't be perceived by the human eye, there is a connection between heaven and earth, and God really does bless people. And there really is a welcome from God extended even to broken sinners. This is an unseen reality in our world. And yet the Bible exists to talk about these unseen realities. There is so much more to life than what we can see. And God has given us his word so that we might know the truth about what is real but can't be seen. And he made the truth known to Jacob in this dream that we are able to glimpse as we read it. And he made the truth known through Jesus, whose words have been preserved for us. And this may be an unseen reality, but it is the most significant reality of the universe. There is a stairway. There is a way. And you and I are actually able to step into heaven and into the blessings of heaven, but only if we begin our ascent from the shoulders of Jesus, who died for us and who lives to welcome us. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you've never actually received Jesus, you've never welcomed him, then the Bible says that you haven't yet received the welcome of God. But you need it. Even if it doesn't feel that way to you, you really do need it more than anything. And God in his word assures you that the stairway is real and the blessings of life in God's house are possible. And you can be welcomed by God if you welcome his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to urge you to ask yourself if you can really afford to ignore your need of Jesus anymore. And if you know you do need him, then receive him and ask a Christian person you know how you might do that. But if you're here tonight and you're already a Christian, then I hope you will treasure, as I do, this reminder that the reality upon which we've staked our lives and in which we've placed all our hope, whilst unseen, is nevertheless real. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have received, really has ushered us through the gate of heaven and into the house of God. And there's no better place to be. We have seen what Jesus told Nathanael he'd see, and we have been wonderfully and eternally altered. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for your word, which exists to teach us about these great realities of the universe, which are real though unseen. And we thank you for this reminder that the Lord Jesus connects people who receive him to heaven and to all the blessings of a home in heaven. Persuade our hearts, we pray, of this reality and cause us to treasure it, each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.